Thanks, Josh. Hey, everybody. My name is Kent Woodrow. I'm the lead pastor here at Ironworks Church. It is my joy to be so. Just a quick word. However you're coming in today, that's okay. God wants you here. We bring our weeks in with us, don't we? The turmoil, the heartache, the joys, all the things. We bring them in with us, and that's good. God would have you here. Here's my hope for us. Hope you're going to see Jesus today. I hope he will become more precious to you, that he will fill your heart. And if you're someone who doesn't know him yet, I hope you'll meet him. If you're someone who does know him, I hope you'll be drawn into deeper relationship with him. That's why we do this. This is why we do this every single week. We need a reset, don't we? That's what this is supposed to be. It's a reset. Well, hey, I just wanted to thank you all for your prayers last week for me and my family as we attended our denomination's General Assembly. Y'all, I just want to say, one, I'm thankful for Ironworks Church. We weren't able to be with you all last Sunday, and I missed you guys. Absence makes the heart grow fonder, so. But I really missed you all. And last week, as we sat around debating all sorts of denominational issues with other pastors, I'm thankful for our denominational church family. Look, we're not perfect. In fact, we got our own issues and sometimes major issues at that. But I am thankful. Like, I just think this is a good family to be a part of. Just like you, Ironworks Church, y'all are a good family to be a part of. Even with all our quirks and all the things, like our own issues and so forth, we are a good family to be a part of. You don't do life with other people because it makes your life easier, right? You do life with other people because God calls you to do this. And honestly, even though it doesn't necessarily make your life easier, it makes your life better because this is how we were designed. You're going to hear overtones of that in our sermon today. So we're back in our sermon series in 1 Peter. It's a series that I've been calling Steadfast, Faithfulness in Exile. Because again, remember what this letter is about. Peter, he's Jesus' good friends. He is writing to his friends about what it looks like to live steadfast, faithful lives. When you're surrounded by people who don't serve the same God that you do. People who don't get it. And he's also writing to his friends what it looks like to trust this steadfast, faithful God. When living in his family is hard. Especially when we're called to be this different kind of community, a community that puts God and his family values on display. As we've seen so far in this book, these are values that make us look different in the way that we engage with society, in the way that we engage with our governing authorities, in the way that we do our marriages, in the way that we engage with those who might have power over us. And so in this section of Peter's letter, he sort of sums all of that up. He sums all of it up, and he urges his friends, like, he reminds them why they're doing this as a different community, living out the values of God's family. Friends, what you're about to hear, these are the true words of the living God. He gives them to you because he loves you. And so, Shannon's going to come up. She's going to read these words for us. Would you please stand if you're able and willing, out of respect, as we hear the Lord's words, and then please stay standing until after the prayer.
From 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Shana. By the way, if you haven't met her, Shana is our director of family ministries. If you have kids or anything like that, I'd love for you to touch base with her. She does an awesome job. Would you pray with me? Father God, in our own strength, we could never be what you call us to be, what you've made us to be, because our sin has shattered us. Our every deed, our every word, our every thought, it's tainted with our own sinful self-centeredness. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for sending Jesus to be the perfection that we need. We thank you for giving us his righteousness, his rightness in exchange for all of our wrongness. We thank you for giving your Spirit to change us so that we look more and more like our Jesus. Father, I pray, would you continue that work in us today? Would you use this passage, would you use your words to let us see you, love you more richly, become more like you, and believe your love for us more deeply. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Go ahead, grab a seat. All right, my drawing friends. Hey, as always, on the first Sunday of the month, it's great to have you guys in the service with us. And y'all get the first word, because you guys are important. So, for your first drawing, here's what I'd like for you to draw. Would you draw for me some watchful eyes? Draw for me some watchful eyes. Who do you think those eyes might belong to? Maybe as you're like settling in to listen to a sermon, and I know that can be hard, maybe you're feeling mom or dad's eyes on you, and you're thinking, yeah, they must belong to mom and dad. Well, if you know what it's like to be watched, then you might understand how Peter and his friends felt. Watched. Watched by people around them who didn't understand and didn't necessarily like how different the Christian community was from the rest of the Greek and Roman world. But I want you to look down at verse 12 with me. Because Peter here reminds his friends of the watchful eyes that really matter. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ear is open to their prayer. The eyes that matter are God's. And y'all, God isn't watching his kids to see if they're going to slip up somehow or other. I mean, isn't that how we tend to think of it? Instead, God's eyes and his ears are open to his kids the way a good parent's eyes or ears would be open to their kid. Attentive, aware of when they might be getting themselves into a jam, attuned to the different cries of need, frustration, hurt, the need for help. It's kind of amazing, right? You can have a whole gaggle of kids in a room, and it sounds like everybody's crying at some point, but most parents tend to know when it's their kid and what that cry means. Y'all, that's how our God attunes to us. Do you realize God, the Lord understands how hard it is to live as his family, how hard it can be to be this different community that he's called us to be, this picture of heaven that the Lord wants us to be to a world that has lost heaven. He gets how hard it is because Jesus, the Son of God himself, he walked this road before us, living out the picture of heaven come to earth. And so now his eyes are on his family to help us be that different community, to help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to do life like our Jesus, loving his family like he has called us to, like Jesus loved his family, responding to opposition like Jesus responded, trusting our God like Jesus trusted his Father. Well, those are our 3 points today. Loving like Jesus, responding like Jesus, trusting our God like Jesus. All right, so let's look at verse 8 as we talk about loving like Jesus. I'm going to read it for us. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do the themes in that sound familiar to you? Because they should. These themes are all over the New Testament. The writers of the epistles, the letters that these early Christian leaders wrote to God's family, again and again, they call Jesus' family to live in this kind of way. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, humble mind. So why do you think they repeat these themes over and over again? Why do you think the Bible is just full of these? Well, let's be honest, right? Because we're bad at it, aren't we? We're just bad at this stuff. We're bad at loving our family members in Jesus this way. We need the constant reminders. Y'all, look, If it is hard to live this kind of familial love with folks who are our own flesh and blood, folks that we tend to have a lot more in common with, how much harder then is it to live out this kind of love with people that you don't necessarily share a lot in common with, except that you love Jesus and you're serving Jesus together? Listen, do you find loving other Christians difficult? Just want you to know you're in good company. There's nobody here that isn't that same, isn't right there with you. And just know that the folks in Peter's day, they felt the same. I mean, think about it, right? The church in the first century was having to figure out what it meant to live as God's family, what God's family would look like now that God had called Jews and Gentiles to be in the same family, to do life together. These folks who had radically different cultures from each other and different cultural preferences for how to do life, how to do worship. Y'all, you can bet things were often tense, which is why so much of the Bible is devoted in the New Testament to these themes. God's people, though, they were committed to doing life together, despite the hardship, despite all the flaws that you become aware of as you do more and more deeply life together. So this past week, July 1st, it marked my one-year anniversary here at Ironworks Church. That's why I thought I'd mention it. No, but really, though, you know how when you do life with people, when you first meet them, you're not necessarily aware of all their flaws, right? You first meet them, and you don't necessarily know how deep those flaws go. When you first meet somebody, they can seem a little bit new, a little bit shiny, right? Here's my hope. I hope I've lost some of that shine for you guys. Here's why. Because none of us are actually shiny, right? The more you get to know us, you realize we're not shiny. We're all laden down with sins. We're all laden down with failures. And the sooner that we figure that out about each other, the better. And that's where loving like Jesus loves comes into play. Loving like Jesus, because hate to break it to you, Jesus does not see you as shiny. You may think you clean up pretty good. He knows you better than yourself. He does not see you as shiny. He knows you to your core. He knows all the stuff that we desperately try to hide from other people. And still, he loves us. He gave his life for us. And he's at work to renew us so that we love each other the way that he has loved us. Right, my drawing friends, that'll be a good drawing. What's something that you might do to show your sibling or maybe a friend of yours that you love them? You can draw that. I put some suggestions on there. I think maybe sharing a toy, giving a hug, saying a kind word, but you draw what you think. What's something that you might do to show love for a sibling or a friend? And then as you do, I want to tell you about what Jesus does to show his love for us, right? Because I want you to look at verse 8. There are five adjectives listed here. And y'all, do you realize that these adjectives, they're all markers of Jesus' own love? We're called to love the way verse 8 describes because that's how Jesus loves. We've talked a lot over the last year or so about how we ought to live out these injunctions to love because we studied it in Philippians. Peter talks about it a lot. Today, I thought I would do something a little different. I want to briefly show us how Jesus lived out these qualities and how he did it perfectly for us, but also to model for us what this kind of love looks like, okay? So let's work through these five adjectives really quickly. Unity of mind. So all through the Gospel of John, Jesus is constantly talking about how he submits himself to his Father's will. See, Jesus wasn't out doing his own thing. Instead, he sought submission to God, uniting himself, his will, his desires, to his Father's will and purpose. This single-minded devotion to his Father. That also meant, y'all, being single-mindedly devoted to us because God, the Father, was intent on drawing us into his family, right? So when Jesus calls us to show that same, he calls us to show that same single-minded devotion to our God, but also to each other. This different community, our different community, it's never going to work if it's left to us. We're all too different to make that happen. We need single-minded devotion to our God if we're ever going to have a shot at loving each other well and having unity of mind. Single-minded devotion to our God. I mean, just think about it, right? How many fights would never happen if we weren't in this for me and my preferences, but instead we kept our minds fixed on Him and on our God? All right, that's the first adjective, unity of mind. Second adjective is sympathy. So this means to share in what someone else is feeling. Y'all, all over the Gospels, Jesus sees people. It's kind of amazing. He sees people and he feels for people. He enters into their pain, just like he did with Mary and Martha as they were mourning their dead brother Lazarus. Jesus knew. He entered into their pain, even as he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He saw them. He entered into their pain. He wept with them. Y'all, we feel for each other as siblings in Jesus because our Lord felt for us out of his boundless sympathy. Third adjective, brotherly love. All right, we're in the area. We should know this one. It's literally the Greek word Philadelphia, right? It means to love someone as a brother. Y'all, that's how Jesus loved us. We'd run outside of God's family. And Jesus, our older brother, came looking for us to bring us back into the family, even though it meant his own death. That's why we treat each other like family, right? Because he treats us like family. Fourth adjective, tender-hearted. This is a fun Greek word and a little graphic too. If you break it down etymologically, it means to have good guts towards somebody. I mean, you get it, right? It's to feel towards somebody in your gut in a good way. It's to be stirred toward them. You want to know something beautiful? The verbal root of this word, it shows up 12 times in the New Testament. All of them in the Gospels. All of them describing Jesus or a metaphor or a picture that he's painting to describe himself and the Father. Do you get it? Y'all, Jesus is tender-hearted toward you. He sees you hungry and hurting. He sees you harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And his guts, his compassion is stirred toward you because he's tender-hearted. And y'all, if you've experienced this from him, then how can we not show that same tender-hearted compassion for those that he loves? The last adjective, it's called humble mind. We talked a lot about this in Philippians. You can read all about it in Philippians chapter 2 to see how Jesus puts his humility on glorious display. But think about it this way. When the only one who deserves everything gives up everything, so that we who are and have nothing could have his everything? I mean, hey, that ought to kill our me first attitude, right? Friends, we love because he first loved us. We're called to show this kind of love because we've been shown this kind of love. And that's just beautiful all around, isn't it? All right, so in our different community, we love each other the way we've been loved by Jesus. Hard to love though we are. Jesus himself, he says in John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We said this a lot though in this series, because being this different community, being this window, putting Jesus' love on display, I mean, being a part of all that, it doesn't necessarily mean people are going to like you. Doesn't mean people are going to respond well to you. They didn't respond well to Jesus. So when you're faced with opposition by those who don't know God, what does it look like then to respond like Jesus responds? Well, Peter gives us verse 9, right? He says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling." Point, don't respond in kind. Drawing friends, let's put that into a drawing. I'd like you to draw for me somebody who looks like they're saying something mean. And then if you want later, you can draw a big X through that, because that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Okay? And as you're doing that, let me ask you a question. When somebody says something mean to you, what do you do? I mean, isn't it hard, right, not to say something mean back or maybe do something worse to them? Y'all, that's how wars get started. And I'm not joking. Especially in the ancient world, where honor was everything. You get disrespected, you go to war for that. And history continues to be littered with these examples of vengeance and payback, right? You poke me, I'm going to shove you. You hurt me, so I'm going to destroy you. You crossed me, so I'm going to talk trash about you to all your friends. You disrespected me, and now everything that you love is in my crosshairs. Where does that end? Where does that cycle of payback end? It doesn't. It just gets worse, right? And kids, you guys know what that's like. Let me tell you a secret, though. We adults, we don't necessarily get better at that. That attitude stays deep down inside of our hearts. We need God's Holy Spirit to change us. And that's why Jesus' response is so different. The way that he responded. Y'all, if you have your Bibles with you, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 22 and 23. Here, Peter, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but Peter's reflecting back on how he saw Jesus handle himself at his trial, where he was brought up on trumped-up charges that shouldn't have happened. And he says this, verse 22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Do you guys hear the overtones in our passage, right? Hear the parallels? Peter's point, Jesus didn't respond in kind, neither should we. But if we're not supposed to respond in kind, then what are we supposed to do when we're faced with opposition? What Jesus did, you respond with blessing. "On the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing." Y'all, Jesus himself called his followers in passages like Luke 6, 27 to 36, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you," right? But Jesus didn't just say it, he modeled it, especially in the last hours of his life before the cross. Think about it. You guys know the story of Malchus? Malchus, he was the high priest's servant. He had come with the servants and the soldiers of the high priest to wrongfully arrest Jesus. And then Peter, he ends up going for Malchus's head with a sword. Y'all, I think he missed. He wasn't aiming for Malchus's ear, even though he got that and it fell off. I think he was going for the head, right? Malchus loses an ear. And what does Jesus do? He not only stops in its track what could have been a bloodbath of a revolutionary fight, he takes time to heal Malchus. Going to the cross, he knows it. He takes time to heal Malchus. Malchus came looking to end Jesus. Jesus responded by blessing Malchus, seeking his well-being, his wholeness and restoration. Also, think about this. Think about Jesus' prayer while these Roman soldiers are driving 6-inch nails into his hands and into his feet. As they're going to hang him from a beam of wood, what does Jesus do? He prays, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do." And y'all, I'm convinced it was that prayer that in 400 years would convert the Roman Empire. As these Romans are pinning to a cross this man that they thought was a would-be revolutionary, Jesus prays the blessing of forgiveness over them and over this enemy empire. And that prayer changed Rome from a bloody war machine into the incubator of early Christianity. Jesus did that. Why? Why would Jesus model returning blessing for evil? Because y'all, from the beginning, that's what God made human beings for. He made us to reflect him and to reflect his goodness and his blessing into his world. That was God's charge in the very beginning to Adam and Eve. It's his promise to Abraham when he calls Abraham, pagan though he is, out of his pagan land. He says, I will make you a blessing. It was his desire for his people throughout all of the Old Testament. And then it's this blessing that Jesus ensures at the cost of his own life. Friends, we are blessed to be a blessing. Let me make this practical for you. I'm going to ask you a question. Where might God today be calling you to endure evil, to bring God's blessing to bear on people and a world that is groaning under the curse of sin? Where might God be calling you to be his conduit of blessing to a world that needs to see that? Ultimately pointing them to Jesus, who is the real conduit of blessing. Friends, we don't do payback. We bless. It's part of what makes us a different community. It's a community that loves like Jesus, a community that responds to opposition like Jesus. We're also a different community in the way that we trust like Jesus. I get this from verses 10 through 12, and it's going to take a bit of explaining. But first, before we get there, drawing, friends, for your third drawing. Actually, it's our final drawing, right? For your final drawing, would you please draw somebody holding another person's hand? While you're doing that, you guys ever had that experience? I had it more times than I want to admit as a kid. You grab a hand that you think belongs to your parents, and then you look up. It's not your parent. You ever had that? Or maybe you like grab a leg. How does that make you feel? I mean, it's a little scary, right? Kind of embarrassing, too. Why? Well, because you hold hands with people that you trust, people that you love. And when someone that you trust is holding your hand, how does that make you feel? Makes you feel safe, doesn't it? That's part of what Peter's doing in verses 10 through 12. All right, so you guys, look at your Bibles. And if you don't have your Bibles, look at your worship guide. You see how verses 10 through 12, they sort of are formatted a little differently? That's because in this section, Peter is quoting from one of his favorite songs. It was Psalm 34. He actually alludes to it a lot in his letter here. And in this song, Psalm 34, it was written by King David. It was written before David was even king. It describes a scenario when David himself was in exile. Remember our theme throughout this letter? David was in exile in the land of his enemies, the Philistines. And in this song, David sings out his trust in God in the midst of very frightening circumstances. This song became a reminder to God's people ever since that the steadfast, faithful Lord not only delivered David out of his exile, but made good on his promises to make him king. God had promised, he delivered. So what do you think Peter quotes from this song to his friends right now? Because he wants to remind his friends that even when they are in exile, when they are surrounded by people who have it out for them, when life doesn't look the way they thought it should, when everything seems to be falling apart, they might be tempted to give up on God's promises and to stop that hard work of being the different community that God has called them to be. For all of the hard, the Lord has his eyes on his kids. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ear is open to their prayer. The Lord has his eyes on his kids. God sees all. And just like a good parent, he acts for his kids in his perfect timing. Look, that might not be according to our timetable, right? I mean, you kids, you know what this is like. How many times have your parents told you to wait for something? Happens a lot, right? Hopefully, you never have to wait, though, for the things that your parents know you absolutely need to have right then. In that same way, God's eyes are on his kids. He knows exactly when to act. And he will, as he showed in delivering David. See, the question, it's not does God see or will he act? The real question is this: will you trust him? Will you trust him? And while you wait and trust, will we continue to live out his good ways and to be that different community that he calls us to be, as described in verses 10 through 12? Or will we take matter into our own hands? Friend, do you know that Jesus had to live this life of trust too? I think in our day, we're too quick to discount Jesus' humanity in favor of his divinity. We got to hold both of them in tension. He's both 100% God, 100% man. You're not going to understand him unless you account for both of those things. But I think we tend to skew more on the divinity side, which is interesting, given church history. So I think it can be a little hard for us to appreciate that Jesus knows what it's like to have Satan attack his trust and his God, and his Father's good plan. Now, unlike you and me, who sinfully mistrust all the time, Jesus didn't do that. But if you take a minute to read his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, you will meet a man wrestling to entrust himself and his will to his Father's good will, to surrender willingly to it. Hebrews 5. If you got your Bibles, I'd love for you to turn there with me. Hebrews 5, chapter, verses 7 through 9 says this, as it reflects on this period. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience, learned what it meant to trust his Father, to do the hard thing. He learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Y'all, because Jesus wrestled and he still obeyed, he knows what it's like to be you and me. He knows how hard it is to go into exile, clinging to the hope of God's promise that he will bring you through to the other side. Christian, Jesus gets it. Gets it. But even more than that, the news gets even better. Jesus loved perfectly. Jesus perfectly responded to opposition. He perfectly trusted his Father God, because you and I could never come close to that on our own. Could never come close to that perfection. And that perfect record of loving, responding, and trusting, he gives that to you and me. And he takes on our imperfect love and our imperfect responses and our imperfect trust on himself, and he buries the consequences of that with him in the grave. But because he's God and his blessings just continue to overflow, that's not it either. That's not the end of the story. He also gives us his Spirit so that you and I are renewed more and more into his image, into the image of the perfect human being, the way that we were meant to be, so that you and I, we will love. We will come to love, respond, and trust like he did, like our God always intended for us to. Friends, we are to become this different community, a community that puts our Jesus and his ways on display for the whole world to see, a different kind of community that gives this world a glimpse of heaven coming to earth, the way it did when Jesus came the first time, and the way it will, finally, fully, and forever, when Jesus comes again. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for the gloriousness of our Savior. I thank you that everything that he calls us to live out, he not only modeled for us, but he won for us. Lord, I pray that you would transform us into women and men who see you as you are changed by that vision of you. That you would send your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to cause us to believe more fully and more richly your love for us, that we can live that kind of love out. That you would change us in how we respond to opposition. You would change us and ground us in our trust in our Savior. Lord, we need that. We pray all of this, Lord, because we love you. We want to look more like you. We want your glory to spread in this world. So would you do that in and through us, we pray. For Jesus' honor, we ask these things, and in his name, amen.